This morning, turn to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew the third chapter. So we've been looking at these opening chapters of Matthew. They are really the prologue to the gospel that lay out for us some of the foundational truths that really we need to have a grasp of before we encounter the ministry of Jesus Christ. We need to understand something of who He is. In chapter 1, answered that in the form of questions. Whose son is he? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the son of God. If we were early readers of this gospel, particularly Jewish readers who are reading it trying to understand who this Jesus of Nazareth is, we might have right in front of us questions like, we thought the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? And chapter 2 helped us understand how the King of the Jews was in fact born in Bethlehem, but made a sojourn, a journey down into Egypt in order to be protected from Herod the king, who was trying to take his life. And when he came back into Israel, he went up into Nazareth. And in so doing, Matthew has skillfully demonstrated Jesus' connection to the Old Testament. He shows that he was born in the place where the Messiah was to be born, Bethlehem. He demonstrates that he has and fits the pattern of Israel. That is, that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment, really, in his person as the son of David, the king, of the proper Israel, that is, the son of God. And so he goes down into Egypt and is called out of Egypt as God's son. And in fact, Matthew gives us indication that this Messiah is not going to be met with all approval. He's going to, in fact, be one who is scorned, like people from Nazareth. And that finishes the recount of 30 years of the life of Jesus. In sweeping comments, Matthew covers it all. And then we come to the time that is about at Jesus' 30th year, and we find this shift in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I'm going to stop our reading there because I think that's as far as we will be able to cover this morning as we look at it. We're not going to be able to do the one chapter a week thing for too much longer. I had already preached on chapters 1 and 2, so I felt comfortable sort of condensing the message. But now we really start to come to the place in the book where Matthew is beginning to take the themes that he's going to weave together to come up with his message. And it starts really with the ministry of John the Baptist as he comes on the scene as the forerunner for the Messiah. And for us to understand what Matthew's doing here in this third chapter, which the Lord willing we'll look at this morning and next week, we need to see the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. That they have, and it will be played out through the book, a very close connection. That is, John's ministry is wrapped around the ministry of Jesus. And they stand together, not just in a biblical prediction way, we'll see, but also in the very content of their proclamation. That John's message is exactly the same message that Jesus begins with. That they are declaring the same thing to the people. And so the one who prepared is really doing so by laying the groundwork for the Messiah who will come. And Jesus arrives on the scene in his adult ministry in this chapter in terms of us now seeing him. So to get really the idea that Matthew wants us to get, we need to understand something about John the Baptist. So let's just sort of look at these 10 verses and figure out who John is, what kind of a ministry he had, and what message he was preaching. And I think when we do so, we'll begin to see what's taking place here in this opening of chapter 3. What about the man? Look at John the Baptist in verse 1. Now, in those days came John the Baptist. That's his title or the label that's given to him. He's John many places in Scripture. In fact, even this Gospel of Matthew, he's just called John. But here Matthew, probably reflecting backward, the title that's been given to this John who came as the forerunner. He's called John the Baptist, and he's called that because of the particular thing about his ministry. That is, he was baptizing people in the River Jordan. It wasn't, we'll see in a moment, the only thing that he did, but he had a unique relationship to the concept of baptism for repentance. Verse 6, we heard, they were confessing their sins as they were baptized. He says about himself in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance or in connection with repentance. It was very clear that John had come on the scene, really sort of emerged in those days with a very particular message that was tied to a visible symbol, baptism. That is, if they heard and heeded his message, they did so acknowledging it by their baptism by John. That John came in that way. Now, some have tried to suggest that what John was doing here was something of like a ritual cleansing that was very common in that day, that it was a symbol of purification, that there was sort of this ritual process. But it really doesn't seem that that's the connection at all, because in most of those at that time, they were things that were repeated regularly. John's message and baptism very clearly seems to be a one-time thing. That is, you didn't keep going back to John to get baptized every time you sinned. But there was a precise, specific message that was being proclaimed. And if you heard and heeded that message, you acknowledged that by being baptized by John. It was, in that sense, sort of the precursor of Christian baptism. But it's not the same. Because Christian baptism, as we come to it at the end of Matthew, is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know from the New Testament epistles that it is actually the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It would be a little difficult to have John the Baptist painting that picture for them before that had happened. But it was similar in that it seems pretty clear that it was immersion in water as the symbol of their repentance. They were dipped or lowered into the water as a recognition of the fact that they were acknowledging the ministry of John. Look at where he was doing this, verse 1. His location, it says, is in the wilderness of Judea, which, unless you happen to look at the maps in your Bible this morning, probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. If you were looking, though, at a map of Israel, I think I tried to draw it out for you a little bit last week. The most dominant thing you see, obviously, as you look at it, is the Mediterranean Sea, which would be west of where Jerusalem is. So if you're looking at the map, and I'm trying to remember to look at it from your way, okay, you would see the Mediterranean Sea over here. You'd see up near the top the Sea of Galilee, then a long line down between them would be the Jordan River to a bigger body of water called the Dead or Salt Sea. Jesus had gone to Nazareth, which was up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but now John is out in the wilderness of Judea, which is down lower, just north of the Dead Sea. If you could picture in your mind the Mediterranean Sea, then the Dead Sea, you'd have him just on the east side of that. We know from the Gospel of John, because he was near Bethany on the other side or beyond the Jordan. And so he's out in a wilderness or desert area. That in that area, on that side of the Jordan around there, it's pretty plain, pretty empty area, going down to the Dead Sea zone. And John lived in that wilderness, we know. And he began to preach out there in the wilderness, which was really connected to the prophetic significance of John's life and ministry. Look at verse 3. It says, he's called the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So there was some expectation among those who were looking for the Messiah to have this kind of voice in the wilderness, because Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 had told them about it. And so John comes, and he lives in the wilderness and begins to preach out there in the wilderness. Look down to verse 4, because about John also we learn something of his lifestyle. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And this is at one of those points where I thank the Lord that I'm not John the Baptist. All right? I hope I'd have enough faith to want to be John the Baptist, but this assignment does not look real good to me. And it wouldn't look good to you if I were dressed like that, I'm sure of that. But what this description does really is it's intended to evoke pictures of Elijah for us. Listen to what 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 says about him. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And that's Elijah the Tishbite. And so what Matthew does here by his very description of John is he's not quoting a prophecy, but he's clearly capturing a picture that the Jewish people would recognize when he is this man in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around him, living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, which may sound like a bizarre diet, but it seems to be not an uncommon diet for desert dwellers like this, for people who are in the wilderness, that they would in fact need to sustain themselves on those kinds of things. It wasn't, there's no spiritual significance to what he is dressed like or wearing, as in some kind of, you know, unique qualities that gave him spiritual power. It really was intended to mark him off in the prophetic mold, really, of Elijah. And that concept of John the Baptist and his connection to Elijah is a theme that will work through Matthew. Let me show you. Go over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. In fact, we saw this a little bit when we looked at Malachi, because if you remember, the end of Malachi says Elijah will come. And so the question of the relationship of John the Baptist to Elijah is one that is we encounter in the opening pages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11, look at verses 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's the Lord himself saying that, all right? So the picture that's painted in chapter 3, Jesus now takes and expands and says, John is Elijah if you're willing to accept it. Go a few chapters later, chapter 17, and we see after some pivotal turns in the book, another statement with regard to John and Elijah. Chapter 17, and look at verse 10. And his disciples, and that's Peter, James, and John, asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, let's set this again in the backdrop of the prologue, all right? Don't act right now like you know the rest of the story. All of a sudden, John the Baptist emerges. He's identified precisely as the one who fulfills Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then he's described in Elijah-like terms so that the reader, us, or the early reader would recognize this is the one that was to be anticipated. He is the forerunner that will come before the Messiah. Okay, and in fact, that's what Jesus then says. We step out to chapter 11, that if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah. In between chapter 11 and chapter 17 comes the pivotal point of rejection by Israel, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They reject Jesus. And so now Jesus says at that point, Elijah is coming. John was here, they rejected him, and they're going to do to me what they did to him. Jesus says now, there's the outplaying of it. Okay, so John the Baptist is really a significant character in the book of Matthew because he shows up at very important points as Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life and ministry. John the Baptist becomes a significant insight into who Jesus was and, in fact, why Jesus has not established his kingdom yet. Because the forerunner, John, was rejected and so was the Messiah by the people. Look back in chapter 3 now. That's the man. Let's look at the ministry that he had as it's described in these verses, chapter 3. And if I could put one word on it, it would be the word preparation. Look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 3 again. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." That is, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John had the responsibility to go before the Messiah and prepare for him. In fact, he makes that claim clear that he understood. Look at verse 11 and the way he describes himself. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me." Than I. All right. So he's saying there's one coming after me. John knew that his role really was to be a preparer for the Messiah. That he was to, in the words of verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And we'll see in a moment how he did that. But that really was what he was called on to do. I mean, John the Baptist really is an incredible figure in that regard. God the Father, God, gave him this incredible privilege that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in fact, the Lord himself said about John, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." I mean, this figure that we only see really just sort of shoot across the Gospels is at the pivotal moment in the history of God's program. Remember, we just saw a moment ago, for up until John, all the law and the prophets pointed. Everything was moving toward this one, and John was right there at the place where the ages came together. And Jesus could say, "There's not arisen another greater." I mean, that's an incredible honor from the Lord. But in spite of that privilege and praise, John knew exactly what he was supposed to do. John understood his role as one who was just to be preparation for the Messiah. He wasn't the big show. He was merely there to prepare for it. In fact, some of his followers didn't get that quite as well because the Gospel of John records for us that when Jesus emerged ministerially, people began to turn toward Jesus and the disciples, John's disciples, were upset about it. Said they're all going to him. Listen to what John says. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. What an incredible statement of humble service to the Lord. I mean, if anybody could have gone on an ego trip, it's probably John. I mean, he's the one that all of the Old Testament pointed to. He's standing there preaching, and the description of it in verse 5 is it personifies cities and regions. Then that's because it was so full. Then Jerusalem. I mean, obviously the point isn't the city didn't come walking out there. The point is that so captivating was John's ministry that you could describe it as if the entire city came out to hear him. The whole region was abuzz with this guy's ministry. They're all coming out to hear him. And instead of it puffing his ego, he was ready to say, this is my joy that they're turning to follow him. That is, my whole purpose was to point people to him. He was a matter, really, of preparation for the Messiah in what he was doing. And he did so by preaching. Look it back up to verse 1 now, because it might be easy for us to miss this about John's ministry. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to make sure that we understand this, because I think it could be easy for us, particularly any of us that may be from backgrounds that are very ceremonial in our approach to religion and worship, that what John was doing was performing some kind of ritual, and that was the center of what he's doing. But that was not the case at all. John came as a proclaimer, a herald, who stood up and announced some news. His primary way of preparing was that of proclamation. Remember what Isaiah called him? He's a voice crying in the wilderness. That is, his message really was central to what he was doing, that he came and proclaimed this. In fact, the other synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke, help us see that. John, it says in Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3 says, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we could have called it, we could call him this, John the preacher who baptized. Because that really was the point. And what we've tended to do is shift out to the baptism and think, all right, here's what John was doing. Is you all need to come out here and I'll do this for you and then everything will be right. But that misses the basic point of what John was doing. His front attack was preaching. He was standing up and saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, he was saying it so aggressively that it cost him his head. That's why he was in prison, was because of his preaching, not because of his baptizing. That he was declaring the call of God to repentance, that they would submit themselves to baptism as an indication of the fact that they knew that they needed to repent and turn to God. So that now leads us then to really what the center of his message was. Look now at verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And let's start at the second part of that, that is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because this really opens up a gigantic theme in the book of Matthew that we need to start to understand. I don't think there's any way that we could cover all this turf in one message and in fact in one passage. So we'll come back to this idea of the kingdom of heaven several times as we walk through this book. But we need to start to be able to put our arms around it, so to speak, and try to understand what's going on. And the first thing I want us to see is how important this message of the kingdom being at hand is. You're in chapter 3. Go to chapter 4 and verse 17. chapter 4 and verse 17, because here's the introduction of Jesus in his earthly ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, and it sounds just like John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, he starts with the exact same message that John did. Go to chapter 10 and verse 7. Here Jesus is commissioning the 12 disciples to go out to the cities of Israel. We know that verses 5, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 say, then these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you have this message consistently declared that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near. We can even see it stated very plainly in another set of words here in chapter 10. Look to chapter 12 and verse 28. Chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right, so here we need to understand what is being declared by John and by Jesus. We can look at it in this way. They stand and they preach and they say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near to you. And in fact, so much so that Jesus could preach the same thing. He could tell his disciples to preach the same thing. And Jesus could even say in the middle of his earthly ministry, if I am doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here right now is what he's saying. So whatever Jesus teaches about the kingdom, he's saying that it's something that has arrived or is eminently going to arrive. It's right there. And in fact, he is, as the king, the one who is central to that. Now, that leads us to a question. If you were reading as we went, you noticed that there was a change between a couple of things there. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus says here in 12:28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And some of you that may have old Scofield reference notes or some older dispensationalist notes might find in your study notes there, they try to make a significance out of that, a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But I'd like to suggest to you that that's not the case at all, that Matthew chooses to use most of the time this phrase kingdom of heaven. He uses it 32 times, but he does use kingdom of God 4 times. Mark and Luke and John never use the phrase kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew does. It's always the kingdom of God in the other gospels. But they're used in a way that helps us understand that he's talking about the same thing. For instance, to enter the kingdom of heaven is used parallel to enter the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. So if you enter the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about entering the kingdom of God. And he's not using them in a way that would be different than that. In fact, a number of places where Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. And you can't make the sayings have two different meanings. It's the same thing. So why does Matthew call it the kingdom of heaven? Well, part of that, and we have to, I think we have to at least give consideration to, is that if Matthew is he's writing to a primarily Jewish readership, it is not uncommon for them to do what would be, I mean, the technical terms would be a thing like a circumlocution. That is, rather than say God, they say heaven because of their reverence for the name of God. And so Matthew uses that regularly and does so in a recognition as heaven as the dwelling place for God. I mean, we do the same kind of thing figure of speech-wise. If I said to you the White House said today, nobody's going to have a vision of this building going, wah, 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 wah. you're going to know that I've used White House as a figure of speech for the president and his administration. And when it's kingdom of heaven, nobody is doubting that it's God who rules in heaven. And so what he's done is he's used a phrase that perhaps softens that. But I don't think that's really the main reason he does it. I think the main reason he does it is rooted in the Old Testament and what had been promised there about the kingdom that was coming. Look, if you would, go back to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. Daniel chapter 2. And let me just set the backdrop for you with regard to the vision that's taking place here. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about an image. You may be familiar with it from days in Sunday school. That image was composed of a set of different metals coming down to a combination of clay and iron at the bottom. And those were a series of kingdoms. And when Daniel interprets it for them, Babylon is the head of gold, and then he works down the structure to the last earthly kingdom. And then look at what happens in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now notice the key here, verse 44, is the God of heaven. And the image that's been seen is that you have this image, you trace it down, and then there's a movement from heaven which smashes and the kingdoms of this earth and establishes its own kingdom. It's a kingdom whose origin comes from heaven. It's a kingdom established by God. Look at chapter 7, and you can see another imagery of this that helps us understand, I think, why this becomes significant in the book of Matthew. There's another dream that's taking place and then explanation of it. But look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now notice the description of the one who receives this kingdom. He's called in verse 13, one like a son of man. You can find all through the Gospels and even in Matthew, this statement, description, Jesus calls himself, I'm the son of man. That is, he is the one who is going to fulfill the prophecies about this. So I think Matthew is taking this Old Testament prophetic expectation about a kingdom which will come from heaven, that the Son of Man will be the one who establishes or given that kingdom, and there's the message that he wraps up in calling it this kingdom of the heavens, is literally what it is. That the kingdom of the heavens has come near. Go back, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 3. This kingdom that Matthew is talking about when he records the words of John the Baptist and Jesus is the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. Ultimately, if you take what is said in Daniel and join it to what God had promised to David, is the establishment of this kingdom by the Son of David that will be a kingdom that's established by God and will be everlasting. It will have its specific, particular demonstration in a mediator, that is, the Son of God, the Son of David. It will come to pass, we know from the book of Revelation, in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But that's really the promise that's being laid out here. Remember, chapter 1, It's David's son. Chapter 2, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Okay? So there's clear expectation that this is the Messiah who is king of the Jews. Then you hear this message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the king is here. The kingdom is being offered. Now, this is important because it's very common in our day to take this idea, the kingdom of heaven, and treat it as if Jesus came and actually preached something different than what the Old Testament anticipated. Because they look at what happens in Matthew, and we're all faced with a question. I mean, if chapter 1 says he's the Messiah who's come, and chapter 2 says he's the king of the Jews, and chapter 3 says repent because the kingdom's here, and Jesus says the kingdom's here, and all of this stuff about the kingdom, and then all of a sudden he dies. He's raised from the dead, ascends back to heaven, and there's something different than what we would have expected in the Old Testament. What happened? So one way to answer that is to say, well, Jesus was talking about a different kingdom than that. Some even take it to the point of saying all of those what seem to be literal promises in the Old Testament of an actual kingdom where Israel ruled, those were actually now spiritually fulfilled in the church. And now instead of there being a literal kingdom, there's a spiritual kingdom. And one branch of that are what would be called amillennial. That is, they don't believe in a millennial kingdom. There's another group that will still hold the fact that there is going to be a future millennial kingdom. But what Jesus was doing was now showing us that the kingdom is primarily spiritual. And it's the rule or reign of God in your life. And so that's really probably the dominant approach to it. You'll hear people talk about, doing work for the kingdom and carrying out the kingdom of Jesus Christ and talking about the kingdom of Christ in our hearts. And what they're trying to do is sort of change really the content of the promise that was given here. And I would suggest to you that that's not what's happening at all. Though postponement is not a comfortable word because it makes it seem like something happened and God had to react to it. But that what you have Jesus offering is the genuine promise of the Old Testament to God's people Israel. That He would come as the Messiah, the King, to be accepted. And in fact, that was the intent and purpose of it. I think the disciples understood that because you know what they say in Acts chapter 1? They say, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Before Jesus tells them about the Holy Spirit coming and His ascension, they knew what Jesus had preached and now they were expecting Him to do it. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. That is, God has a timing and plan that He's working that you are unaware of. All right, so the kingdom that's being offered was a genuine offer of the Old Testament kingdom that was promised. Now, let me ask you to go to Luke chapter 17, because this is a text that a lot of people will turn to and say, no, wait a minute. Jesus says that the kingdom is something other than this literal kingdom that He's talking about. And actually, we run into a problem here, because if you have the right translation this morning, you won't see the problem as much as if you have a different translation. But I'll tell you what it says, all right? Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God," and I'll just stop right there because those of you that have the King James and the NIV, it will say this, "The kingdom of God is within you." Those of you that have New American Standard Bible or an English Standard Version, it will say, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, there's two different ways to translate that last part. It is, the kingdom of God is within you, or the kingdom of God is among you, or in your midst. And the reason they differ in their translation is because the word that's used can mean either of those. So we have to ask our question, which one is the proper translation of it? And I think if you look at the text again, you'll see that I think NASB has it correct here. Look at what the question is. It is in verse 20, when the kingdom of God was coming, not where is the kingdom of God, right? Their question is, when is the kingdom coming? To translate it within you is to act as if you're answering the question, where is it? But the question isn't, where is it? It's, when is it coming? And Jesus is saying, it's in your midst. In essence, he's saying what he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. If I do this by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, don't ask when it's coming. It's here. I am the King. I'm here right now. And that's the point that Jesus is making. In fact, if you think about it, do you think Jesus would say to a group of Pharisees, look at what verse 20 says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, do you think Jesus would turn to a group of Pharisees and say, the kingdom is within you? He's not going to tell them that the kingdom's inside of them. They were rejecting him. He's not telling them that now the kingdom of God has shifted from these Old Testament promises of David's descendants sitting on a throne, ruling in Jerusalem over the nations, and all of the things there. He's not all of a sudden saying, now, really, here's the deal. The kingdom of God isn't that. It's within you. It's God ruling in your heart. In fact, if Jesus was saying that, how is that different than what had been happening since just outside the garden? Hadn't every believer who had yielded to promises of God, hadn't God ruled in their life? I mean, doesn't the psalmist say, your law dwells within me? Are we actually to conclude that John the Baptist and Jesus start saying, up to this point, God didn't rule in anyone's life? And now he's going to. The kingdom of God has come near. There's not a chance it means that. What he's meaning is, what had been promised to David and the Jewish people was now standing at the door because the king was here. And what he really was saying then comes back to what he says before he says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You heard it a bunch of times, so you can just hear it and remember. Remember what that first word of that sentence was? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, what people, I think, really do a disservice to the kind of understanding that I'm trying to explain here is that they act as if we say this. Jesus certainly wouldn't have offered to them a political and material kingdom because that would be just catering to their selfishness. When in fact, Jesus was offering them exactly what God had promised, but he was offering it on a condition. John the Baptist was saying, repent. Jesus did not offer an unspiritual kingdom. He offered a spiritual kingdom that involved enormous blessings from God. That is the Messiah ruling in righteousness. Israel being the center of God's program. But it was conditioned on repentance. In fact, genuine repentance. The kind of repentance that we saw described in Matthew chapter 3 as confessing their sins. It was not just a ritual repentance. It was that they came to understand that they had sinned against God and that they must repent of that. That is, have a decisive acknowledgement of their sin and agree with God about it and want pardon from God because of their sin. So that they came to John, if they heeded his message, they confessed their sins and said, I am a sinner before you. And baptism was the acknowledgement of that sin for them. In fact, the idea of genuine repentance was so serious that when a group of Pharisees show up along the banks of the Jordan, John just blisters them. I mean, think about the reception he gave to them. You brood or offspring of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's a sarcastic comment. He's saying, what are you doing here? Are you really heeding the warning about the wrath to come? And we know it's sarcastic and cutting to the point, because in the very next verse he says, listen, don't say to yourselves, we're the children of Abraham. In essence, what they had bought into was a way of thinking that seemed to be prevalent, that if they had the right ancestry, they were in the kingdom. That is, the kingdom's promised to Abraham's descendants, and David's going to be the king. So all we have to do is pull out our birth certificate and say, hey, child of Abraham, and I'm in. And John puts his finger right on that and says, don't say to yourself that you're the child of Abraham. God, if he wanted, could from these stones, probably pointing to the bank of the river, he could from these stones raise up children for Abraham. What he's telling them is, your external trust in your religion and pedigree will not cut it. You will not be accepted into the kingdom of God. He'll say very clearly in chapter 7, not many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? We'll enter in. He says, I will say to them, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you. You know why he says? Right before that, 7:21, he says, the one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, it's not a matter of pedigree or religious identity that will establish the basis for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is that you have come to recognize the will of the Father. And in this particular case, God's will for these people was a repentance over their sin. If they didn't recognize their sinfulness, they would not be accepted by God. They had to genuinely understand that they had no right to claim the mercy of God. They had no claim to it. They couldn't stand on the banks of that shore and say, hey, we have Abraham as our father, so God has to be merciful to us. Because if it's mercy, he doesn't have to do it. Mercy is not something you're obligated to give. What they actually were entitled to was God's judgment. Until they recognized that and genuinely repented, they would never be prepared for the kingdom. And what John's really teaching us here is that if you want to participate in the kingdom, you need to be prepared for it by genuine repentance. For those of us who stand on this side of these events, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the same thing is true, because Paul went and preached everywhere, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if any of us here are deceived into thinking that somehow God will just wink at our sin, that if we just happened to go to a Baptist church, or we had some ritual performed, maybe sometime way back we were baptized, we think that that stuff will settle it, then we don't understand that the real issue is an inward heart issue. Have we seen the seriousness of our sin? Have we acknowledged that before God and sought the cleansing that can only come through Jesus Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us this morning to understand the message that John preached here, because it is so important for us that we too need to understand that unless we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we will have no place in the kingdom that Jesus will establish when He returns. That we will be outside where Your Word says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be darkness and fire. Lord, please work among us this morning to recognize the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah and Savior, and to realize that only in Him can we have hope, can we have the cleansing that we need. But we must confess our sins. We must bring forth fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And so, Lord, please work among us this morning for Your glory. Cause us to genuinely worship You, because we see You clearly and therefore see ourselves clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.